Today's sermon is a casserole. And I usually have one main theme that is the focus of the entire sermon. So that usually I can state the entire sermon in one simple sentence. And so to keep with the food analogy, I treat the major point of the sermon like it is a ribeye steak. And I try to spend a lot of time helping us digest that steak, but I try not to cover it with mushrooms and parsley and mashed potatoes. I usually try to avoid hiding the sermon's theme under a bunch of unnecessary or distracting things like parsley. Today, I have six major points that are all mixed together in one pan. And the six points are all related to one another, but there's no real one overarching theme that ties them all together. I'm not a fan of casseroles, and I'm not a fan of this kind of sermon, but sometimes they are necessary and unavoidable. So I hope you will give me a little bit of leeway this morning as we preach a different sort of sermon. The New Testament contains 20 distinct one another commands. These commands define the relationship of believers within the church. After last week's message, somebody asked me why I was focusing on the application of those commands to our relationships with other believers. So, for example, I focused last week on loving our fellow Christians. But why didn't I focus on loving everyone? And I want to give you two reasons that I'm focusing these commands on Christians' relationships with Christians. The first reason is the New Testament places these particular commands very uniquely into the relationship between believers. Now, that doesn't mean that, at least in some cases, we do not have the same or similar commands toward unbelievers. But these one another commands are written specifically to Christians about their relationships with other believers and very narrowly with other believers within that local church. And second, the second reason I'm focusing on just the one another's with believers is these one another commands cannot be applied in the same way with people who are not part of the body of Christ. So I mentioned last week the need of Christian fellowship. We cannot have Christian fellowship with somebody who is not saved. We can have friendships with them. We can have various levels of relationships with them. But we cannot have and do not have Christian fellowship. And so the truths that we considered last week and the ones we're going to consider today must be applied quite differently when dealing with the unsaved. And in fact, the last truth we're going to look at today cannot be applied in our relationships with the unsaved. And so these six commands, they all assume and they require a level of intimacy with one another, which results in you knowing each other well enough to understand the particular challenge another believer is faced with. It requires you to know one another well enough to be annoyed by each other and to be able to speak comfortable truths to each other. And so these six truths, six commands are first, bear one another's burdens, pray for one another, bear with one another, forgive one another, speak truth with one another, and have the same mind with one another. So we start first with bear each other's burdens. That command is found in Galatians chapter 6. In verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." So the command, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I trust you remember from last week the law of Christ. It's found three times in John 13, verses 34 and 35. Love one another. So when we bear one another's burdens, we are obeying the command to love one another. But what does it mean to bear one another's burdens? Galatians 6 is Paul's conclusion to this letter to the Galatian churches. And in this final book, Paul does what he does, in this final chapter, excuse me, Paul does what he often does at the end of his letters. He gives a series of rapid-fire final commands. And often they're just very short sections that don't expand on it, they just state it and move on to another one. And so here, the context of the command in verse 2 is verses 1 through 5. But interestingly, the command in verse 2 is matched by a command in verse 5. For each one shall bear his own load. So we're told, bear one another's burdens, and each person should carry his own load. The word in verse 5 that's translated load is a synonym for burden. In fact, it's translated load here, but the same word is translated burden in the four other places it is used in the New Testament. And so the words are synonyms, but they don't mean exactly the same thing. So the word translated load means really anything you have to carry. It could be light or heavy. It's just what you carry. The word translated burden in verse 2 is most often used in the sense of something that is truly heavy. And so I would say it this way. The command is to help one another with the weighty burdens of life. While each person carries their own normal obligations. And verse 3 connects to the first verse of this chapter. So we're to consider ourselves in a spirit of meekness, of gentleness, and not thinking himself to be something when you're not. And so there's that aspect of gentleness and humility that ties these together. And it indicates that the bearing one another's burdens may be a burden of sin. That we're helping one another, in this case, get rid of the burden of sin. Verses 4 and 5, however, prevent verse 2 from being limited only to sin. And so we bear one another's burdens. In verse 1, when a Christian has fallen into sin, those who are spiritually minded are to work to restore the sinner. So the first part of bearing one another's burdens is to help each other walk in holiness. That word overtaken in verse 1 is a passive word. So in this context, it's not talking about someone who willfully seeks out sin. Rather, that the overtaken Christian is one who has been tricked into or tripped into sin. The spiritually minded Christian is one who is concerned about the things of God. So when it says you who are spiritual, it's not implying, it's not requiring that you be, you know, feel like you are reached some high level of Christian maturity. That's not necessarily the case. What he's talking about is spiritual mindedness, trying to walk under the control of the Holy Spirit, genuinely and deeply concerned about the things of God. That one who loves God and loves his fellow believer ought to help that sinning believer crawl out from under that particular sin so he can be restored to a right relationship with God and others. But verses 4 and 5 connect this burden bearing with matters other than sin. Just your daily responsibilities. And what verse 5 does is it limits the expectations Christians should have of each other. So that no believer should expect another one to come along and fulfill his basic responsibilities for him. So Christians should not expect other Christians to give them food and shelter while they sit around doing nothing. In fact, 2 Thessalonians, it commands, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And so there's an expectation of carrying your own responsibilities. And so that as we are obeying this command to bear one another's burdens, it should not be done in a way which supports laziness or other sinful habits. So Galatians 6 requires each person fulfill their own responsibilities. And when you see others carrying a heavy load, and let me say the heavy load is not a load that you consider heavy, but that they consider heavy. So that there are those, even when we come to basic responsibilities, that for various physical reasons are not able to actually care for the basic necessities. We do not look at those who are physically unable and say, well, you just need to get up and clean your own house. For some, that is a heavy burden. And so we're not measuring the weight of the burden by what you think is heavy, but by what they consider to be, what they know to be a heavy, weighty burden. And when we see them struggling under that heavy load, Galatians 6 requires you to pick up one end and help them carry it. And something like this seems to happen regularly in farming communities. Farmers are hardworking individuals. They frequently start work before it is light, and they do not stop until well after dark. But often when a farmer in the community has an accident which prevents him from caring for his fields, the surrounding farmers band together and do the work that one is unable to do. So a farmer laid up in the hospital for a couple weeks may come home to find that his neighbors have plowed his fields and planted his corn for him. The church community should do much the same for each other. When we see one buried under the weight of the obligations, those who are able ought to help carry that load. And this is immensely true of physical needs, but not just physical. So when you see one in the church who is carrying the weight of emotional distress, you ought to be there to help carry that burden with them. And so when someone is discouraged or sorrowful or frustrated or fearful or worried, we ought to come beside that person to help them carry their burden through that season of difficulty. And it's going to look like a lot of different ways. Sometimes it will be essentially be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplications that your requests be made known to God. Sometimes it's going to be, I know you're troubled and worried, let me just be here with you. And I'm not going to rebuke you. We're going to walk through this season. Is worry a sin? Yes. And there will come a time where that may have to be addressed, but it definitely is not always the first thing you say. And it's not always the most helpful thing to say first. And so sometimes you can help this one that's going through this emotional distress just simply by helping them with a particular task, like washing the dishes or mowing the yard for them. Sometimes this will be accomplished by taking them a meal. Often it's simply by spending time with them, listening to them, speaking words of encouragement to them, listening to them, praying with them, listening to them, sharing scripture with them, and listening to them. Just simply that time together, carrying one another's burdens, just helping each other through the difficult season of life by taking onto yourself part of the weight of their burden. The second one another is to pray for one another. James 5:16 says very simply, pray for one another. It's just that easy, that clear. Pray for one another. Prayer in its simplest form is talking with God. It is telling Him what is on your heart. So prayer for others is simply telling God the needs of others and asking Him to intervene in their situation. So prayer to God for one another, ask God to give healing, provision, direction, peace, joy, and grace. And prayer really is not complicated. I think it's sometimes we do overcomplicate it. If you can talk to any person about your day, about something you enjoyed, or about something you would like to have, then you can pray. So literally, if you can tell your children, I would like this for my birthday, you can pray. It's just simply a matter of speaking to God. And I understand that over the years, churches and Christians have laid out these methodologies for prayer, that they're helpful. And at times we hear people who pray these vast, flowery prayers, and we think, boy, I could never pray like that. I must not be able to pray. And that's not the point at all. God is not impressed with the floweriness of our language. What moves the heart of God is the sincerity of our own heart. And God does not listen to prayers that are more educated. He doesn't shut you off after the second It's not that, it's not that big a deal. You just talk to God. Often though, we just simply don't pray. And sometimes when we do pray, we only pray about the people and things which seem most urgent to us. And we should be praying about those urgent things. But we also need to be disciplined and intentional in our prayer. So make a list of all the people in the church. And then make it a priority to pray for each person on that list by name. Whether you do it each day or once a week, make a list and pray through it. We have a prayer list out in the lobby, which is updated every week. So we leave copies on the green counter out there. Take that prayer list home. There's a lot of people on it that aren't part of this church, that are friends of the church. But take that list home and pray for it. Pray for the needs described in it. Well, on the back of it is a list of our missionaries. Pray for them. I would encourage you to pray for them daily. They need it. They need it multiple times a day. But just pray through this various list. Work out a time and a place where you can consistently pray. Some people pray best when they have a designated place where they can sit with just them, their Bible, and their prayer list. Some people pray best when they're sitting at the table sipping a cup of coffee. Some people pray best while taking a walk or by running a lawnmower. Some people can pray while driving their car, not just imprecatory prayers, but they can pray for one another while driving a car. Figure out what works for you and pray. Like anything, prayer is both a discipline and a learned skill. So you must plan when and where you'll pray. You must have a time of prayer, and you must keep it. And you're going to find obstacles and hindrances to prayer. You will struggle at times knowing what to say. You set a time to pray, and something is going to come up to try to interfere with that time. You will pray, and at times wonder if God is listening. You will make the same request day after day for weeks and months and years. And you begin to wonder if God is going to answer your prayer. And you begin to be tempted to give up. Do not let anything distract you from or discourage you from prayer. Pray. Pray for one another. And keep praying day after day. And as you pray, you'll become more comfortable praying, and you'll become more skilled in prayer. More importantly, as you pray, you will see God answer your prayers, and you will be encouraged to pray more. As you pray, you will draw closer to God. The most important reality here is that you will enjoy a greater fellowship with Him as you pray. In that process as well, as you're praying for one another, you will develop a greater concern and love for your fellow Christians. And so pray. However you need to do it, pray. And pray for one another. The third one another is found in Colossians 3, verse 13. Go ahead and turn there. Colossians 3, verse 13. There we are told to bear with or to put up with one another. So think through your family. Do your siblings, parents, or children ever get on your nerves at all? So I'm going to look over here and not right there for a reason. Do they ever sin against you or say hurtful things or respond callously to you? Do you love them? Do you not continue to talk to them, except for maybe some very severe cases? Do you not continue to talk to them and to spend time with them? You put up with all of their quirks and flaws and bad habits and irritating little things because they are family. And you love them. The same should be true of our relationships within the church. Colossians 3 verse 13 says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Bear with one another. Literally, just put up with each other. That is the best way I can summarize what Paul is saying. This means we don't cut off people in the church because they annoy us, or because they say stupid things, or because they fall into sin, or they make bad decisions, or they do something hurtful. This means within the church we do not refuse to address sin when it needs to be confronted. But we're going to talk about that in a few minutes, so hang on to that thought. We'll come back to it. I mean, honestly, if you're practicing hospitality with one another like you should, then you'll be spending enough time around each other to eventually get on one another's nerves or to say something thoughtless. You will at some point in time accidentally offend or sin against one another. So really, spending time together inevitably means that we need to bear with each other's quirks and faults. But because you love one another, because you truly are family, put up with each other. And the fourth one another is in this same verse, forgiving one another. Forgiving one another logically follows putting up with one another. And this need to bear with one another in the midst of all of our own mistakes implies the need to also forgive one another. And forgiveness is a commitment. Forgiveness is a promise to treat the other person like they did not sin and like they owe you nothing. Let me say that again. Forgiveness is a promise to treat the other person like they did not sin and like they owe you nothing. Forgiveness is not forgetfulness. Forgetfulness is not at all the definition or measure of true forgiveness. Relationship is the measure of full forgiveness. So that in the normal course of your Christian lives, when a fellow believer sins against you, you must be quick to forgive. Now, I'm not talking here about habitual sins or severe sins or abusive sins. I'm really talking about the more common sins that we all commit against one another in daily relationships. And so you must be quick to forgive the sinner and receive that sinning believer back as if they had never sinned. And the model of this is Christ himself. He says at the end of verse 13, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Do you remember when I preached to the parable of the forgiven servant in Matthew 18? Do you remember that story? The servant was forgiven an enormous, unpayable debt. He went to his fellow servant who owed him a smaller but still significant debt. And when the servant asked for time to pay, the forgiven servant refused. He refused to forgive. And part of the point Jesus was making in that parable is that the saved have been forgiven an enormous, unpayable debt. All of your sin is forgiven in Jesus. Every bit of it, past, present, or future, it's all gone. Since you have been forgiven so much, should you not forgive others? Since you have been the recipient of His free grace, His limitless compassion, should you not extend grace and compassion to others? You have been forgiven all. You must forgive others. And the refusal to forgive is one of the most destructive forces in the church. I cannot tell you the number of times I've seen in my own ministry or in talking with other pastors of the major problems in the church that have their root in one person who has refused to forgive. The failure to forgive is called bitterness in the Bible. Bitterness is just simply refusing to forgive somebody. In Hebrews 12:15 says bitterness is something which pollutes and corrupts many in the body of Christ. So that bitterness in one individual affects the entire church. The bitter one sours the fellowship. It hinders the preaching and it stirs up division. Forgiveness also affects everyone. Forgiveness sweetens the fellowship, helps the preaching, and promotes unity. 1 Peter 4:8 says love will cover a multitude of sin. And love covers sin by forgiving them. And usually this takes place quietly. So when somebody unintentionally or carelessly sins against you, a loving response is often just to overlook it. So most of the time, the best response is to say nothing and let it slide. And this is not quietly stewing over it until you cannot stand it. This is truly letting go, putting it behind you, and living as if it never happened. So love covers a multitude of sin. It is quick to forgive. There are times that love must confront. And this fifth one another addresses sin when it needs to do so. And so I'm going to summarize this from several different passages of Scripture simply as the ability to speak truth to one another. So the Ephesians 4 verse 15 says that one of the marks of spiritual maturity is the ability to speak truth in love for the spiritual growth of the other. That aspect of spiritual growth is key in understanding what we're talking about. We're not just speaking truth because it's true. We're speaking truth out of a heart of love because we want to see the other believer truly grow in Christ. Romans 15 verse 14 encourages Christians to be able to admonish one another. Hebrews 10 verse 25 tells us to exhort one another. Admonishment is giving correction and warning to someone who has done something wrong. Exhortation, as it's used in Hebrews 10, is encouraging others to continue in what is right. So that all three of these, speaking truth to one another, admonishing one another, and exhorting one another, all go hand in hand so that you must lovingly speak the truth to correct one who has erred. You must lovingly speak the truth to encourage another to remain faithful in obedience. And so when someone sins against you, and it is something that you cannot overlook, then you need to speak to them. So how do you know if you need to say something? There are three questions that give some guidance here. First, is it a repeated sin or just a one-time action? So the person is committing this sin habitually, repeatedly, you should probably speak up. Second, is it a major sin or something more minor? Did the person roll through a stop sign or did they steal a car? If it's minor, you don't need to really say anything. If it's major, then you probably do. So the more significant the sin is, the more likely that you need to say something. And then the third question is, have you legitimately tried to overlook the sin, but you just can't? And that's important. You have legitimately worked to overlook it and just can't. So that you see the person, when you interact with them, what you're thinking about is the sin. Does their sin interfere with your Bible reading, prayer, or participation in church services? So when you're singing the hymns, does their sin repeatedly come back into your mind? Not because you're wanting to dwell on it, because you're worrying over it. But even though you've tried to put it aside, it's such a nature that it keeps coming back. And if it does keep coming back when you're with the person or when you're worshiping God, then you should speak up. The one thing you must not do is avoid the person or refuse to talk to them again. As we're talking about believers together, if there's a sin that is hindering the relationship, you cannot cut off the relationship. That is not an option. You must go to them and seek restoration. Love covers. Sometimes love must confront, but love does not ignore or forsake. And when you do confront, do so with gentleness. Go privately to the person and discuss the problem between you and them alone. Don't tell anybody else. Tell them. Go seeking restoration with them. You're not trying to get something off your chest. You're trying to bring an erring one back to obedience. You're trying to restore. Go without sinful anger. Go in gentleness. Go with grace and humility. And go with the goal of you both growing together in obedience to God and maturity in Christ. Now, speaking truth in love often involves more than confrontation or correction. And in fact, if the only time we speak truth in love is when we're correcting, then that correction and confrontation is going to lack the power and the foundation it needs. Speaking the truth in love is it involves all of our relationships on a regular basis. Often this is in just teaching others. Sometimes it takes place in a more formal setting. So you may be discipling a new believer and you're meeting with them each week to help that new believer grow in Christ. That's teaching. It may be a counseling type situation where you are helping somebody through a difficult time. So you're getting together with them on a weekly basis or maybe more than once a week to just encourage and to help them, to point them to truth, to guide them through that difficulty. It may be as simple as visiting somebody in the hospital and reading scripture with them. It may be that regular meeting with somebody who's experiencing a trial and needs encouragement, direction, and help in that trial. So there will be formal times. But most of our teaching is going to be informal. And really, all of us, we learn more from those informal settings. And what this looks like is we just talk to one another about the Bible. It's just that simple. Talk about what you've read in the Bible this week. Well, so we just started Ezra in our Read Through the Bible program. Talk about what you've read. What encouraged you? What you didn't understand? What convicted you? Ask them if they're reading Ezra. What did they get out of it? Just talking about the Bible. Talking about biblical truth, that's really the basis of this, is whatever the setting, Christians should be able to communicate biblical truth to each other, to teach, encourage, and strengthen one another. And then the final one another command is found in Romans chapter 15, verse 5. Go ahead and turn there, Romans 15, verse 5. We are to have the same mind with one another. Romans 12 verse 16 says, be of the same mind toward one another. Mind in the New Testament is the process of thinking. So mind is not the same thing as the brain, that physical organ which we associate with thinking. Mind is that process of thinking. In some respects, the mind is our view of the world, our assumptions, our goals, desires. So that the mind is the intellectual process which evaluates and makes decisions. Romans 15 verse 5 says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what the command is to have the same mind toward one another. That means to have the same mindset with and among each other. So that as Christians, we should share a common way of thinking about life, ministry, God, and the Bible. Now, this is not identicalness in all of our thoughts. The Bible does not require us to think in exactly the same way about everything or to approach every subject or every decision in the same way. In fact, the Bible, the biblical teaching leads us away from that idea. 1 Corinthians 12 teaches that God has given to each believer a spiritual gift. He has not given every Christian the same gift, but rather he has gifted the believers in a variety of ways. And that variety of gifts is necessary for the proper functioning of the entire body of Christ. Different gifts necessarily involve different ways of thinking. So the mercy shower is going to think about a situation differently than the administrator. Neither is wrong, at least inherently wrong. Both are necessary. So being of the same mind is not an expectation we all think the same thoughts or reach the same conclusion in the same way. Being of the same mind is to value the same thing and to have the same goals. Verse 6 points us to that goal, which we should all share, that we with one mind and one mouth glorify God. So that Philippians 2 adds some more detail to this. It says, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Philippians 2 goes on and says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. So what we're talking about, being of the one mind, is the humble promotion of others for the glory of God. Having the same mind together is a shared orientation to the glory of God. We're all looking the same way. We're sharing an orientation towards the good of others and to peace in the church. So it is a shared passion to love God supremely and to love others selflessly. And when we share these same purposes, even though we will approach questions from different perspectives, we will all desire the same outcome. We will speak our ideas truthfully, and we will lovingly listen to the ideas of others. We will not seek to promote ourselves or to gain influence over others. We will seek to promote maturity in Christ within the church. We will recognize the varied gifts of others and appreciate the way that all of those gifts work together for the edification of the entire body. So having the same mind is to share the same goal, the glory of God, through the same means, the edification of the church. It is these six one another commands that define the way we ought to interact with one another. We are to bear one another's burdens, pray for one another, put up with one another, forgive one another, speak truth to one another, and have the same mind with one another. When we do those things, we will be a healthy church which fulfills its God-ordained mission in the world. We will be a church which shows the love of Christ to the unbeliever. We'll be a church which promotes spiritual health and growth among believers. We will be a church which glorifies God. And so let us do all that we can to glorify God and to edify each other by obeying these one another commands.